Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from A Study of Ezekiel. This is part five, the restoration, and of those two parts of part five, we're in the second part. We're in chapter 45. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8 right now. The territory given to David. And to the prince shall belong the land on both sides of the holy district, and the property of the city alongside the holy district, and the property of the city on the west and on the east, corresponding in length to one of the tribal portions, and extending from the western to the eastern boundary of the land. It is to be his property in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall let the house of Israel have the land according to their tribes. Now, do you still have the picture that I tried to share with you last time of a square of land extending from Jerusalem to the south, 8 miles upwards? Jerusalem's in the south, and go 8 miles up from there. It is in the middle of Israel, but there are still lands on either side of that square. All of that territory is going to belong to David, who will administer the kingdom for Jesus. The tribes will be given territory stacked upon one another, and in the middle of this stack will be the holy area and David's land. He will have the Mediterranean as one of his borders, and the Jordan as the other. But in the middle of his portion, as I say, will be the temple grounds. Speaking of territories given to kings brings to the Lord's mind greedy kings of Israel's past, men who felt they owned it all. Samuel had warned about this, and Ahab, for one, lived it out, taking Naboth's vineyard from him at the instigation of wicked Jezebel. God says that will not be when he brings back his people. What God has given to the tribes, and that's in chapters 47 and 48, still ahead of us, what God has given to the tribes will belong to the tribes. Now look at verses 9 to 12, exhortation to Israel's future leaders. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, put away violence and oppression, and execute justice and righteousness. Cease your evictions of my people, declares the Lord God. You shall have just balances, a just ephah, a just bath. The ephah and the bath shall be of the same measure, the bath containing one-tenth of a homer, and the ephah one-tenth of a homer. The homer shall be the standard measure. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs. 20 shekels plus 25 shekels plus 15 shekels shall be your mina or mina. So when God speaks in the millennium, the word is secure and will not fall to the ground. The old Israel is gone. Ezekiel is given a vision of the new thing that God's going to do in the earth when the kingdom comes in its fullness. Yes, I know Israel, quote unquote, has trickled back to the land twice now. But the Israel spoken of in Ezekiel, recall, is one filled with the Spirit of God. When that Israel comes back, it will be in brokenness and loathing of self, deep remorse and repentance, acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah and eternal King. Obviously, we have not seen this Israel. When it arrives, be sure there'll be no more oppression, no more violence, no more injustice or unrighteousness, no more cheating. MacArthur believes that the warnings of this and other passages refer to the fact that we have mentioned before, namely, that there will be sin possible in the millennium, because many ordinary people will enter the kingdom age to be ruled by the saints, whose sin capability is nil. We won't be sinning. Of course, Jesus doesn't sin, but many people who enter into the millennial time will be able to sin. The sin will be under control. The government will be on Jesus' shoulder, and there will be rules, and they will be enforced. But sin is still possible then. The question I will leave with you is, will those resurrected 144,000 Jews from the book of Revelation not be the ones from whom the priesthood and leadership are chosen? And will they not be sinless, making this passage more of a statement of fact than a command of impossibility? When Jesus says things, sometimes he's giving us a promise, sometimes a command. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Is that a command or a promise? Well, I'll let you deal with that one. The monetary system of the New World, or at least of Israel, is spelled out in verses 10 to 12. I use MacArthur again to specify these terms in comparison to our own. Now, everything in dry or liquid measure will be based on the homer. The homer is 60 gallons of liquid, if it's liquid, that is, and 7.5 bushels if it's dry. One-tenth of those measures will be the bath and the ephah, respectively. As to the shekel, Matthew Poole explains, having laid down the standard for weight and measure in less valuable things and that are sold for money, now the standard is set down for the current coin which passed among them, and the valuation of which was part of the prince's prerogative. And that valuation is as follows. I'm done with the pool now, but he says that the shekel's weight was about 0.4 of an ounce. It took 20 gerahs to make one shekel, and 60 shekels, about 1.5 pounds, equaled the mina or mina. God wants all this written down for the future ruler, so there's no question about what equals what. And then chapter 45, verses 13 to 17, offerings and sacrifices from the prince. This is the offering that you shall make. 1/6 of an ephah from each homer of wheat, and 1/6 of an ephah from each homer of barley, and the fixed portion of oil, measured in baths, 1/10 of a bath from each core, and the core, like the homer, contains 10 baths, 1 sheep from every flock of 200 from the watering places of Israel for grain offerings, for burnt offerings, and so on. This is another one of those things that I will skim over if that's all right. A certain percentage of their wheat, their oil, and their sheep given as an offering to the Lord to, quote, make atonement. Now, all of this is traceable to Moses. Why are millennial people still bringing offerings to make atonement? Once more, we must say that none of those Mosaic practices actually made atonement either. Not actually. But they pointed to the one sacrifice that did. These kingdom people are being asked to look back to Calvary. Not to Moses, but to Calvary. Jameson Fawcett Brown comments on the offerings themselves. He says, in these oblations, there is a progression as to the relation between the kind and the quantity. Of the corn, the 1/6 of a tenth, that is a 1/60 part of the quantity specified. Of the oil, the 1/10 of a tenth, that is 1/100 part. And of the flock, 1 from every 200. Verses 16 and following stipulate that all of this offering is given to the prince for a reason. Here's Ellicott explaining that. The prince, receiving these contributions from the people, was bound to provide the offerings of the various stated occasions of sacrifice. This is an entirely new feature, for the Mosaic law made no provision in regard to the source from which the festal sacrifices were to be obtained. What had been left to free will offering now becomes established duty. Notice that, by the way, the words core, C-O-R, and homer may be used interchangeably. Now we go on in chapter 45, verses 18 to 20. Thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a bull from the herd without blemish and purify the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and the posts of the gate of the inner court. You shall do the same on the 7th day of the month, for anyone who has sinned through error or ignorance. And so you shall make atonements for the temple. Verses 21 to 25, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall celebrate the feast of the Passover, and for 7 days unleavened bread shall be eaten. On that day the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a young bull for a sin offering. And on the 7 days of the festival he shall provide as a burnt offering to the Lord 7 young bulls and 7 rams without blemish on each of the 7 days, and a male goat daily for a sin offering. And he shall provide as a grain offering an ephah for each bull, an ephah for each ram, and a hin of oil to each ephah. In the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, and for the 7 days of the feast, he shall make the same provision. Well, here is the pulpit commentary giving us some insights into this section. These verses allude to the institution of a new feast cycle, whose deviations from that of the Pentateuch will be best exhibited in the course of exposition. Whether 3 festivals are referred to or only 2 is debated by expositors. Some say there are 3, the festival of the New Year, the Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Another commentator sees in the solemnities of the 1st and 7th days of the New Year a special consecration service for the new temple, not to be repeated, corresponding to the dedication of the tabernacle on the 1st day of the 1st month, or of the Solomonic temple in the 7th month, and so on. Other differences from Moses are pointed out by other commentaries, but they are inconsequential, since no one is saying that Moses is still to be the pattern here. What is irksome to read in some of these scholarly works is the notion that somehow Ezekiel, a priest, was toying with the original laws, changing them himself, leaving out this and adding that. The level of belief in inspiration by some of the commentators is often incredible. It makes one wonder why they bothered to attempt an interpretation which turns out to be nothing more than a justification of their own opinions. God is changing things for his own purposes, not Ezekiel. Ezekiel's merely the avenue for his communication. The prophet has already had his mouth shut altogether at one point, so he will not speak his own words. You remember that as we studied Ezekiel. He's not speaking his own words here, I guarantee it. Why a purification of the sanctuary, says one questioner, when the Lord himself has come in and purified it by his presence? Well, one could ask the same question of Solomon's temple, where the glory of God appeared, but where the hand of Nebuchadnezzar one day had to crush it to the ground because of Israel's sin. But no sin in Israel in the days of the millennium. No, we didn't say that. Sin there will be. We simply point out that there will be in the earth and in Israel a holy people resurrected for the very purpose of ruling with Christ in righteousness. We'll talk about more of the prince and his connection to the feast in chapter 46, which is our next chapter. Next time, the prince and the millennial feasts. The prince and the millennial feasts. Thank you so much for being here today. Let me share with you one book. One is on the floor. You may have just heard that. I want to talk to you about the 77s of Gabriel. I'm going through all my books one at a time, one every day, to hopefully help you to understand what's out there so you can decide which one you would like, if any. Here is the 70 weeks prophecy looked at in great detail. 5 translations of the text are used to unravel, a word at a time, the mystery that's hidden for ages in this passage, Daniel 9. How many years does the prophecy entail? When does the prophecy begin and end? What's the gap in Bible prophecy? What part do Messiah and Antichrist play? These and many other questions are answered in this little book. It's another small one. It's only, 84 pages. And it's called The 77s of Gabriel. Just click on store if you're interested in that. Lots of other things on the website. Do look around, will you? I always am pleased to know that you can do this by yourself and find a lot of things that are there. We're talking 20 some years of audio. So look around. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.